Well, hey there. Gosh, it's nice to be with you again. You may or may not be aware, and I do thank those of you who have been praying for me. I actually haven't recorded one of these things since March 13th. You know, before all the COVID shutdowns and everything. Actually, that was the day it happened in Idaho, where I live, I believe. But, you know, it's been a crazy almost 2 months now. You know, usually I have these things recorded so far in advance just in case what happened to me a little while back happened. And that is that I had minor stroke. I am recovering. This is today I'm able to talk, you know, for better or for worse. And, you know, it's nice being back doing this. Fortunately, I had five scripts written, so now I just gotta plow those out. And this one's due tomorrow. I gotta have this one up today, so it will air this week. But, you know, I'm doing good. Of course, I do have a history with having minor strokes. I hadn't had one for a year, so this was really weird. Not exactly sure what happened. We were concerned at first that maybe I was asymptomatic with COVID-19, because one of the ways it's showing up is with blood clots. And like I said, I had managed my diet to the point where there were no blood clots. I was doing great. I haven't eaten meat and milk together in a year and almost a year and a half at this point, which was the big culprit. Come to find out, no, we don't know why. But then I started getting the cluster warning headaches back in January. I gave up dairy entirely. But then I started getting them again, which means I'm clotting. And then, bam, I had one a few weeks back. And so anyway, I'm good now. And this is the first day where I've really felt like I could talk and find my direct objects to my sentences. And my family isn't having to complete my sentences. Everybody in my family is used to completing my sentences for me. We have this team thing going. Anyway, but you know, so I am doing well right now. Thank you. Bless you so much to those of you who knew and prayed for me. Anyway, this is part four of my series on the Gospel of Mark. And I hope you've caught the 17-part series on Isaiah the Messiah that I did this winter, because the writer of this gospel clearly meant for it to be linked with Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, which we're going to see more and more every week, you know, with the exile and the estrangement of Israel from God and the promise of the servant who would bring them back into relationship and who would carry God's salvation to the ends of the earth. It's evident that when the disciples read Isaiah 40 through 55, they recognized their teacher and all they had experienced during his ministry. Now, I can't remember if I have mentioned this yet because it was so many weeks ago, but the Gospels are laid out as ancient biographies. Now, ancient biographies do not read the same way our modern, drier biographies do, and sometimes much spicier, actually. Now, different things were important to them than to us. They wanted to hear different sorts of things. The themes were very different from what's important to us. They were not an anti-supernaturalism society and had no dividing line between life and politics and religion. Everything was lumped in together and interconnected. If you were talking about a great man, then you were going to hear stories about signs and omens surrounding his birth and major life events like victories in battle. And although the latter is familiar to us, the former rather gets snickered at, as we tend to be quite skeptical and even when we should not be. But that's our ancestors and how they communicated. And over the past few hundred years, we've diverged from that. And we've decided that we could do it better, and that they were, as philosopher David Hume put it, ignorant and barbarous people. Now, it is true that we tend to look at ourselves as the pinnacle of thought, and other cultures as backward. But it is exactly that sort of ethnocentric garbage inspired during the quote-unquote Enlightenment that's created such unbiblical readings of the biblical text. Excuse me, mowing the grass. Ugh. Anyway, we can't look at ancient cultures as savage, Unless, of course, we're willing to look at ourselves as quite savage as well. After all, the Democrats in Washington, D.C., you know, just recently, and by recently I mean when I wrote this 5 weeks ago, struck down a bill that would have made it a requirement to protect and save babies born alive after failed abortions. Yeah, but other cultures are savage because they believe in signs and omens and wonders. Alrighty then. Yeah. Anyway, last week we talked about Mark 1, verses 2 through 8, about John the Baptist, and so that meant delving a lot into Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi. But this week the focus of the activity changes from John the Baptist to Yeshua, or you might call him Jesus, and the infancy of his ministry in the wilderness. The Exodus will come up again, as it is a major theme throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. Anyway, so introduce myself. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of the Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, as well as on Apple or iTunes. I don't know the website for that, but that the iTunes links is on my Podbean channel. And transcripts can be had for most broadcasts at theancientbridge.com. All scripture this week comes courtesy of the ESV, the English Standard Version. All right, starting in verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You know, not a lot of verses compared to what we were doing in Isaiah, but I have to say that teaching from the Gospels, and we might not get through all those, by the way. Teaching from the Gospels is far more complex than teaching the Torah and the prophets. For one, we know much more about the geopolitical and religious life during the first century than during previous times. It's just a fact. People were writing stuff down. Historians were starting to write. Independent historians from those in the Bible were starting to write stuff down. There is just so much that we don't know about life in Israel before the exile and even during the exile. And so we look at other cultures and we speculate, but with the first century, you know, dang, there is a lot of information from Jewish as well as Gentile sources. Plus, we're talking about the most pivotal figure in history, the Messiah. No one was ever more important in history, and no one ever is or ever will be. His teachings are the most important. His life is the most important. Understanding him as much as we can is the most important. He died for us, so we owe him our undivided attention when he acts and speaks. Okay, going back to verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So, last week, we were introduced to John, who was identified as the forerunner to the Messiah and the fulfillment of God's promises to send Elijah to his people. We were told that all of Jerusalem and Judea were going out to be baptized by him. So I don't want you to miss the focus of repentance here. It was Judea and Jerusalem who were seeing a need to repent. They were not being exalted as the elites, but as people in need of turning toward God for the forgiveness of sins, which they believed would end their occupation by Rome when God finally fully wiped their national slate clean. That's what forgiveness of sins meant to them, a national wiping clean of their slate by God. Contrast, it wasn't individual, contrast that with the coming of one solitary man from Nazareth of Galilee, a tiny little nothing of a village that, quote-unquote, nothing good can come out of, as per Nathanael in John 1, verse 46. But this lone figure emerges not from the elite center of the land, but instead from nowhere to be baptized by John. It does not mention him repenting or confessing his sins, just that he came to be baptized. And where? In the Jordan, no less. Now, if we look in the Mishnah, we will see that the Jordan is not considered a fitting place for the baptism of purification that would prepare one for temple attendance. In Mishnah, Tractate Parah, 8:10, we see this, and this is out of my Kahati commentary. The waters of the Jordan and the Yarmouk are unfit because they are mixed waters. Which are mixed waters? If one which is fit and one which is unfit mingle together. That means, you know, if there are two water sources flowing into one another, and if one's okay and one's not, they're not. Okay? Obviously, this is not something it says in the Bible. This is interpretations developed later. Now, Josephus claimed that the baptism of John was for purification, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible says it is a baptism for repentance. Now, possibly this rabbinic ruling was after the time of John, because Josephus, a priest, has no issue with the idea of it being for purification, you know, 100 years later. Or Josephus misunderstood what John was doing. Well, not 100 years later, but, you know, about 70 years later. But, you know, maybe Josephus misunderstood what John was doing. We really don't know. Doesn't really matter, because there was no need for this to be a purification. Although, interesting tidbit here. Remember that Naaman the Syrian was told to dip in the Jordan 7 times to be cleansed of leprosy? And Isaiah 53, if you remember, has some very specific references to the servant that use the same words that are used for lepers. So there might be that as well. Not saying that Yeshua had leprosy, just saying that there's the symbolic language there. But the Jordan River was not exactly in Judea. It formed the border with the eastern world. The tribes beyond the Jordan were the first to go into exile and the first to apostatize, to turn away from God. And so there was more than a bit of drama associated with the Jordan for good and for bad. It was where Joshua and the Israelites finally miraculously crossed over after the death of Moses. Excuse me. Elijah and Elisha parted the waters and crossed over right before the death of Elijah. Quote-unquote death of Elijah, because, you know, we don't know what happened. And he wrote a letter after that's recorded. Is it in 2 Chronicles? So, but how about we say before the disappearance of Elijah in the chariots of God? It was a place of healing and a place of the transferring of authority from Moses to Joshua, Elijah to Elisha, and now John to Yeshua. Okay, verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. We have a really cool visual here of Yeshua coming up and the Spirit coming down. Let's look at Isaiah 64:1 for some context. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Mark 1:10 talks about the heavens being torn open and the Spirit coming down to descend on Yeshua. Now, this gospel only claims that Yeshua, this is what it means by he, saw this happening. It says nothing about witnesses or the crowds hearing it, nor does Matthew or Luke, but only the Gospel of John, and it only has John the Baptist himself claiming to have witnessed and heard. One more cool thing. Let's look at Exodus 19:10-11. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of the people." Okay, the Lord would not descend to Sinai until the people were consecrated. Here we have Yeshua baptized and consecrated, and all of a sudden the heavens rip open and the Spirit descends. Again, like in the series of Isaiah and the Messiah, we see Yeshua portrayed as the ideal representative of Israel, and God responding to him as ideal Israel. Pretty cool, huh? Now, why a dove? Well, Genesis 1:2 sort of hints at a bird-like presence hovering, and Deuteronomy 32:10-11 compares the Spirit to an eagle. But why does it say here, like a dove? Well, there are a few possibilities. The most notable example of a dove in Scripture is obviously the dove sent out by Noah in Genesis 8 after the floodwaters started receding. We see in that dove the promise of life after chaos and death, redemption and forgiveness after a time of judgment. And so, very appropriate imagery to be associated with the Messiah who was about to perform exactly those functions on behalf of Israel and the nations. Verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is covenant language. The word son in the ancient world could have a number of different meanings depending on context. Obviously, it can be a literal son, like my sons Matthew and Andrew. Or it can be a covenant term between a god and the king who is his earthly representative. That's what we see in 2 Samuel 7:14-16. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, of course, that was being addressed to David and was speaking, about Solomon, leaving us with the conundrum of David's throne being empty for over 2,500 years now, unless the throne was reestablished through Yeshua, which I believe was a big part of the renewed covenant. You know, Sinai was ratified in blood, so it was eternal. But the Davidic covenant was not, except at the cross. And I can't remember which one I talked about this in. It was called the Everlasting Covenant. I think it was Isaiah and the Messiah, part 16, if you want to go back and look at that. But bat kol is a Hebrew phrase meaning daughter of voice, and is called the voice of heaven. Because of this feminine nature, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas actually credits this voice with being feminine with being the Holy Spirit speaking from the heavens. Now, obviously, it just doesn't say in the Bible male or female. We just assume male, and I'm not going to comment on it other than to say that it's an interesting observation, so don't get angry. Not tipping over any sacred cows here today. Not on that anyway. I can't remember if I do it anywhere else. So we have the bat call, the voice from heaven, and it says, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Excuse me. Let's look at Psalm 2, verses 7 through 8. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" This is what's called an enthronement psalm. And if you ever want to do some serious studies into the Psalms, there's this scholar named Sigmund Moinkle. Yeah, I know, a terrible name, right? Sigmund Moinkle. And I'm not aware of anyone who's more respected in the field. The book is called The Psalms in Israel's Worship, and it isn't light reading, but it is really informative. Enthronement psalms are believed to have been spoken over kings at coronations, the words of both men and God over the new king. Let's look at the very first line of the first servant song in Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, although Mark 1:11 isn't a direct quote of either of these, of either Psalm 2, verses 7 through 8, or Isaiah 42, 1, it has elements of both. So we have the concept of the newly enthroned king being, at the very least, witnessed before John the Baptist as the Davidic heir. And not only the Davidic heir, but the word beloved is agapetos. And this is not a casual relationship between two covenant members. This is agape love expressed toward the Son. And not only does this expression point towards the Davidic kingship, but also toward the servant who we spent 17 weeks talking about. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Okay, the Spirit drove Yeshua into the wilderness immediately after that proclamation was made. From where? Well, from the wilderness. Mark 1:4 clearly states that John was baptizing people in the wilderness, so I find it really interesting that the Spirit drove Yeshua deeper into the wilderness. Think of the Israelites passing through the Yam Suf. That was the wilderness too. Red Sea, it's translated. Even though it means Sea of Reeds, but that's okay. That was the wilderness too. And Exodus 14:2, Pharaoh called it the wilderness. And he said that the wilderness had shut them in. But they passed through the Yam Suf, a type of baptism, and deeper into the wilderness. Remember I said that the Exodus language in the Gospel of Mark is just all over the place? You know, being baptized by John in the Jordan and being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he is reenacting the Exodus story. But as we will see, as the ideal son of Israel, who will not falter when tested and tempted. Are you seeing the connections now? I mean, it's just so exciting when you start seeing this stuff. And I hope you did catch my 17-part series. I know it's a lot. But, you know, this is important. It's important. It makes it so much more meaningful, the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Mark, when you know Deutero-Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 55 in context. And it's passages that a lot of people butcher, but, man, it's worth studying in depth and getting right, and you don't even have to buy all the expensive books. All you have to do is listen to, 17 episodes. Anyway, I will be back in just a few minutes. welcome back to the second half of this week's Character in Context. I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and this week we are talking about the baptism and temptation of the Messiah from the Gospel of Mark. And we had just spoken about some of the Exodus wilderness motifs, and we're going to go on from there. The first Gospel of Mark is really written from the vantage point of the greater Exodus and the emergence of the Yahweh warrior that we see in Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. And actually, I'm going to be writing a broadcast that's going to be like in 5 weeks called Yahweh Warrior. And I'm going to tie all this together, but I want to get some of the basic information in here first. So then when we look at it, we can look at an overview, and you didn't really need to know any of that. Let's get back to this week's lesson. All right, Mark chapter 1, verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, 40 days. Excuse me. We are immediately reminded of two guys associated with 40 days, whom we have already discussed today. Moses and Elijah. Again! Moses did 40 days on Mount Sinai, twice. And Elijah was out in the wilderness, out on the run, from Jezebel, and an angel fed him a meal that sustained him for 40 days and nights on his journey to Horeb. Mark says Yeshua was being tempted by Satan, but his account gives zero details. Doesn't report a victory or an end to the temptation. This is a bare-bones account. Now, but he emerged alive, you know, I guess that's the important thing. Now, David was with the wild animals when he protected sheep. Okay? This is the one detail that no one else records, that he was with the wild animals. David was with the wild animals when he protected his sheep, and he killed the wild animals. Nebuchadnezzar was with the wild animals, living among them, but being like them, when he was being disciplined by God. Okay, so was this situation out in the wilderness a hostile situation? Or was this perhaps a fulfillment of Isaiah 11, 6 through 10? See, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Somebody stinking call social services because, you know, where are this child's parents? Sorry. Okay. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, it's a very important phrase in scripture, in that day. Someday we'll talk about it. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, I think we talked about that in Isaiah 53, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Of course, a resting place in that context is a temple. God takes up residence in a temple. Okay? His temple shall be glorious. Now, although there are some similarities, I don't see enough evidence here to support linking those. There's nothing in Mark to suggest that this was a friendly interaction between Yeshua and the beasts. It would have to be seriously read into the text, and although this is a messianic passage, it seems very much to be a second coming sort of messianic age situation back in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 11, sorry. But going forward, as recorded in Matthew and Luke, the angels ministered to him. You know, sometimes we just don't know. We got to be cool with that. Things to ask later. This was no easy test. It was 40 days in the wilderness, probably between Elul 1 and Yom Kippur, very hot and dry season. Mark also doesn't mention fasting, but Matthew and Luke both do. I want you to think about Israel in the wilderness. How long were they able to make it before wanting to kill Moses and Aaron for lack of food and water? Despite the fact that they had their flocks with them that evidently they didn't want to kill. You know, am I the only one ever noticed? No, I'm not the only one who ever noticed that, but it's kind of like, they have food, guys. They had food. Okay, see the parallels? Yeshua endured actual enduring hunger without cursing God. And he was with wild animals, which I'm assuming meant unclean animals that he couldn't eat. You know, not like deer. or a giraffe. Giraffe are actually kosher. I would eat a giraffe, though. They're too cute. Not that deer aren't cute, but I don't know. There's just this cultural... I'm sorry. I've just gone off script here. All right. But anyway, Yeshua endured. He endured without cursing God. And even with the wild animals there harassing him, whatever, we don't know. And possibly no tent. I mean, Yeshua endured faithfully what Israel as a whole could not, indeed, what none of us could do. Where's my leeks and onions? Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe, or repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so the gospel of John, not the same, not John the Baptist John, tells us that a lot of time went by between verse... Why do we know that John the Baptist didn't write the gospel of John? He's dead. Okay, not that that's ever debated. It's just, you know, it's one of those things. Okay, so the gospel of John tells us that a lot of time went by between verse 13 and 14, between his arrest and Yeshua coming into Galilee... between the temptation and John's arrest. So there was a lot of time between this. John isn't interested in focusing on Yeshua during this intermediate time. And probably because, as we will see, Mark is more interested in proclaiming Yeshua as the second Exodus, and his ministry is conquering the forces of darkness. But once John is arrested, Yeshua came into Galilee. From where? No one says. Unlike John's ministry, which was fairly stationary in nature, it was focused in the wilderness around the Jordan, Yeshua's ministry was far more mobile. But the differences between John and Yeshua went way beyond that. John never worked even a single miracle. As I mentioned last week, one, he didn't have to because he was a priest. And that gave him credibility without the miracles. And two, he wasn't part of the incoming kingdom. He was the last voice of the world as it was before the cross. Don't get me wrong, he's still going to rank a head and shoulders above any of us in the kingdom. But this was about... his function, and the timing of his witness. Now, Yeshua was proclaiming the gospel of God, which is the same as saying that God is going to release them from bondage. The kingdom of God is inaugurating. Sounds like the Exodus again, right? But not only is Yeshua proclaiming the salvation from sins... which, remember, was a national wiping the slate clean. This is not individual salvation from sins. That's how we define this term, not how they did. But he is saying that the time is now. Because the time is now, there is no time to waste. They must repent, and they must believe that it is happening now. Now, do you remember all those times in Isaiah 40 through 55 where we went through the exact same thing? God would announce his plans and his salvation, and the whole earth would rejoice. Well, except for his people, who would respond that they don't see any cause for celebration. All those prophetic perfect tense announcements proclaiming what would be as though it was already a done deal. But they never once believed it. It would be truly maddening, but only if we think we're any different, right? Repent and believe. It's the prophetic equivalent of a broken record. And if any of you out there don't know, because maybe you've never listened to a record and only old people like me have, a broken record will keep repeating the same thing over and over and over again. As the needle keeps skipping. Back to the beginning. So the gospel of the kingdom is a really big deal. It was and is God's wake-up call to humanity, his final word. This is what allegiance to God looks like. Repent and believe Yeshua's announcement of the inaugurating kingdom of heaven on earth. It is the decisive point in history. I want to bring up the Melchizedek scroll. It's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 11Q Melch. Melch. M-E-L-C-H. Now, just in case anyone believes that everything in the Dead Sea Scrolls and Jewish literature during the intertestamental period was meant to be scripture, that is absolutely incorrect. In fact, only 40% of the fragments recovered were copies of scripture. 30% of the Dead Sea Scrolls were sectarian writings. That means that they were writings that teach us a lot about how the Qumran community thought and what they believed, and how they interpreted and reinterpreted scripture and their rules for living. Another 30% are wisdom writings like Ben Sirach, which is also known as Ecclesiasticus, and the pseudepigraphic, which is a word that means fake name, writings penned under the names of biblical characters like Enoch, the Testaments of the Patriarchs, Moses, Joshua, etc. And these were very popular during Hellenistic times. It was a form of fiction that kind of expanded on literature. It was really the forerunner of later Midrashic literature, which was also not meant to be taken as gospel truth, to coin a term. They spoke about subjects that generally aren't very biblical, but they creatively fill in the what-ifs that scripture leaves open. Subjects like the Nephilim. What happened, Enoch? Angels. The what-ifs. You know, it's the introduces concepts like the Watchers. Subjects that were very much influenced by the Persian exile, Persian beliefs, and Hellenistic ideas. Which is not the same as pagan. All right? There's a difference between cultural and pagan, so. We see apocalyptic works, again, like Enoch, and those were very popular for about 400 years, and they were really like the pinnacle of fictional entertainment in the day, and even get quoted in other works like the Bible, which also quotes Gentile fictional sources because certain popular expressions mean stuff to everyone, right? If I say, "You'll shoot your eye out," then I imagine most of you are snickering because of the movie A Christmas Story that wasn't so much about Christmas, but instead about a young boy's obsession with scoring a totally sweet Red Ryder BB gun. And there are quite a few popular, at the time, quotes from secular sources that ended up being quoted in scripture. I actually considered quoting The Princess Bride, but then this teaching would never end. But anyway, one of the scrolls is called 11Q13 or 11Q Melch and offers some interesting opinions on the mysterious figure of Melchizedek, who is only mentioned in three locations in the Bible. In Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and in the book of Hebrews in order to midrashically, I might have made up that word, explore Yeshua's position as Messiah and heavenly priest. As usual, the less somebody is actually described in scripture, the more legends, and especially if they're not actually listed as in history, if we can't find any historical proof that they, it doesn't mean they didn't exist, it just means nobody ever wrote about them anywhere but in the Bible, okay? The less there is, the less hardcore data there is, the more legends pop up and the more stuff people just flat out make up. It's a totally Jewish thing to do. It is not a totally Jewish thing to do to take these things seriously, however. Heck, until the Targums in the first century, Nimrod was considered a great guy. Did you hear me? Nimrod was considered a great guy. And you gotta read the stuff with him in it and say, okay, I'm not gonna read anything. What does it actually say? But then legend started up, and on one hand, some writers are saying he was driving rebellious people away from Babel, so they would stop building the tower. And on the other hand, some had him doing to Abraham what Nebuchadnezzar did to Rakshak and Beni with the fiery furnace and all that. And, you know, yes, cultural reference to VeggieTales. Just, you know, once you start doing it, it's just so addictive. Now, later rabbinic legends had him in the role of the historical Zoroaster. Even, who was the founder of Zoroastrianism? Even though they were separated by 1,000 years historically, in fact, we still know nothing about the historical Nimrod. And modern urban legends sprung up almost 200 years ago, before the mass findings of cuneiform tablets from the A&E world, linking Nimrod to Semiramis, who actually lived around the same time as King David, maybe 800 years after Nimrod died. And Tammuz, a mythological figure who never lived at all. And so they mixed in a real-life Bible person with a much later date, real-life Babylonian queen, and said they were the parents of a mythical shepherd god who probably predated them both. Historically, people do this. They take people who are barely mentioned and then make them a huge, big, huge deal. And if we are not aware of history, we might read the Bible thinking that that stuff that we believe about them is actually there and is actually supported, and it twists our reading of scripture. You know, again, like the Nephilim. Everything we generally think we know about them has been made up from the outside and imported into the text, which is called eisegesis. And eisegesis is often very bad, boys and girls. It really muddies the water, and makes us think the Bible is saying things it does not say. And I have been as guilty as anyone when it comes to thinking stuff is in the text that ends up not being there. But anyway, back to the Melchizedek Scroll, 11Q13, meaning the 11th cave of the Qumran region, and the 13th document found in that cave. Or analyzed in that cave, maybe, I don't know. Now, in their writings, the Qumran community has some relatively unique takes on certain things, and a few unique figures show up in their documents. The Teacher of Righteousness shows up a lot. Actually, it's the 11th one found, because they catalog it and they call it, you know, I don't know why I said that. Anyway, the Teacher of Righteousness shows up a lot and is generally supposed to be one of the early leaders of the Qumran community who was persecuted and rejected by certain evil individuals, supposed to be the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let me tell you, there's a lot of bitterness in some of these documents about the treatment of these teachers, and these folks weren't playing. They wanted the culprits and everyone who agreed with them to fall under the worst kind of wrath. We also see references to the sons of light themselves and the sons of darkness, who are everyone else. And Yeshua actually uses these terms as well in Luke 16:8 and John 12:36. This is why the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls just created such an explosion in the first century biblical studies. All of a sudden, we have these phrases that show up in the Bible expounded in their original context. Super cool. So, they wrote about Melchizedek, who they have translated, expounded, whatever, into a messianic slash eschatological figure. And by eschatological, I mean dealing with the last times. And you can actually find a text of this in Wikipedia, which I will link on my blog. And I will post that in the transcript, but I'm going to read mine from Wise, Abeg, and Cook's Dead Sea Scrolls, a new translation. Remember, these were writings of commentators giving their opinions about various things they believed they saw, and especially as they felt their community was like the only true representation of Judaism. So they had some very interesting and self-serving ideas. This isn't scripture, okay? It's also very fragmented, but what it is, even though it's not scripture, is an interesting window into the messianic views of at least one group sometime in the centuries about 100 years before the birth of Yeshua. And it's going to tell us about the proclamation of a gospel, again, the inbreaking of God's kingdom. But because the Qumran Covenanters were such a vengeful group,
They really focused the judgment aspect on the judgment aspects and forgot all about the verses we studied about the ingathering of Israel and the salvation of the nations when we did Isaiah 40 through 55. But still, their view of Melchizedek, who they saw as a Messiah figure, was complete with Jubilee imagery, the return of inheritance, and all that. They do make some references to Isaianic materials, just not materials that ended up applying to Yeshua at this point. They really like the vengeance stuff. A lot. Like, no forgiveness of sins for you outsiders. You guys are toast. All right, 11Q Melch. And concerning what he said, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, and likewise, and this is the manner of release, every creditor shall release that which he has lent to his neighbor, he shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, for God's release has been proclaimed. And it would be proclaimed at the end of days concerning the captives, as he said, to proclaim liberty to the captives, Isaiah 61:1. Its interpretation is that he will assign them to the sons of heaven and to the inheritance of Melchizedek, for he will cast their lot amid the portions of Melchizedek, who will return them there and will proclaim to them liberty, forgiving them the wrongdoings of all their iniquities. And this thing will occur in the first week of the Jubilee that follows the nine Jubilees, and the Day of Atonement is the end of the 10th Jubilee, when all the sons of light and the men of the lot of Melchizedek will be atoned for. And a statute concerns them to provide them with their rewards, for this is the moment of the year of grace for Melchizedek. And he will, by his strength, judge the holy ones of God, executing judgment as it is written concerning him in the songs of David, who said, Elohim has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods he holds judgment. And it was concerning him that he said, let the assemblies of the people return to the height above them. El will judge the peoples. And as for what he said, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Its interpretation concerns Belial and the spirits of his lot who rebelled by turning away from the precepts of God to dot 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 dot. Broken there, and Melchizedek will avenge the vengeance of the judgments of God, and he will drag them from the hand of Belial, and from the hand of all the spirits of his lot, and all the gods of justice will come to his aid to attend to the destruction of Belial. And the height is, all the sons, the dot dot, broken, all the sons of God, broken, this broken. This is the day of peace, salvation, concerning which God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, who said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who proclaims peace, who brings good news, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your Elohim reigns. Its interpretation, the mountains are the prophets, and the messenger is the anointed one of the Spirit, concerning whom Daniel said, until an anointed one, a prince, broken. And then he who brings good news, who proclaims salvation, it is concerning him that is written, broken here, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to comfort those who mourn, its interpretation, to make them understand all the ages of time, in truth, broken, will turn away from Belial, it's broken again. By the judgment of God, as it is written concerning him who says to Zion, your Elohim reigns. Zion is broken here. Not Zion is broken here. There's a break in the text. Those who uphold the covenant, who turn from walking in the way of the people, and your Elohim is Melchizedek, who will save them from the hand of Belial. As for that which he said, you shall send abroad the trumpet in all the land. And that is from, Wow. 11Q Melchizedek scroll. Really, talking about a messianic figure who is going to preach the gospel of salvation for the righteous and devastation for the wicked. Anyway, that is all for this week. We're going to talk next week, I think, about the fishermen, which is really going to be interesting. I will talk to you then. Bye.